Morning, Calvary. I always love being here. Appreciate your openness to what God is doing in your lives and the life of our church here in Erie. Kendall, thanks so much for sharing this morning. How exciting is that? 22-year-old woman says, I'll go anywhere, Lord. India. I'll go anywhere, Lord. You ever had said, God, I'll do whatever, and the Lord shows you. I remember when I was in Bible college a long time ago, and I was studying in Bible college, and I was in Philadelphia. I drove up to Connecticut to see my parents, and I remember driving through this town in New Jersey called North Plainfield, and it was like concrete on both sides, and I remember just going to see my parents saying to myself, who could ever live here? Saw my parents, went back to college, finished college, drove past North Plainfield a number of times, finished college, had a job interview in New Jersey, and I drove up to my job interview, guess where? North Plainfield. And that's where I landed, and it was the sweetest spot in my life till then. You don't know where the Lord's going to lead you. But all of us have to have our hearts open to what God wants for us. And Kendall, we're so proud of you. And some of you have, your role is going to be help Kendall get there and to support her through the next 3 years. And I'm so glad we get to do that. I see a lot of our global partners around in the room. And we are all partners together to do what God asked us to do, which is to go into all the world and make disciples. But that's next week's message. Today we're in Matthew chapter 27. How many of you had a chance to read Matthew 27 this week? Yeah, so you're losing gas on this whole assignment of reading Matthew each week. There's only one chapter left, so next week you got chapter 28. If you have your Bible, your phone, tablet, papyri, let's open up to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 contains the most glaring expression of injustice, hatred, and total disregard for truth. When the innocent Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is taken captive, punished severely, put on a cross, and crucified at the hands of hate-filled people, mocked, scourged, spit upon. And the truth about him is ignored, and love for him as the Son of God is absent. That's Matthew 27. From man's perspective. And it turns out that what happens to Jesus is actually the love of God. The truth about God and man. And the justice of God. It is a paradox in the climax of the story of Matthew's gospel. We don't have time to look at all of it, but those three things, justice, love, and truth, are actually seen in him. When we think about God sending his Son into the world, the most famous verse is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he... And love and giving, love and gifts, is what we often think about when it comes to Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not with Christ freely give us all things? What's the answer? Yes, he will. Why? Because God is gracious and loving, and if he loved us enough to send his son, and his son was crucified on our behalf, then do you think God will give us lesser things? The most magnanimous thing that he could give is his own son, which he did do. If he did that, do you think he's going to give us other things? Yeah. Like the indwelling Holy Spirit, the word of truth, guidance in your life, and ultimately heaven if you know him. What the Bible talks about when it talks about God sending his son is the idea of God being so gracious to give us his son. And all of that is right, but it doesn't say enough about what God was doing in Jesus. That God was loving and gracious is obviously true. But Matthew 27 tells us that God was doing other things that we frequently are not willing to pause and look at. And I want us to today, if you're willing. Are you willing? Okay. If you're not, you can slip out when I pray. All right, Matthew chapter 27. It's the final account. We looked at it during Good Friday service. It has the account of Judas having remorse and regret to the point of destruction. It has Pilate saying to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you really who you say you are?" Jesus didn't answer him. The crowd is going crazy. They are saying about Jesus, "Let him be crucified." Their hearts are so hardened. And you have Pilate saying, "But wait a minute, wait. What evil has he done?" And what's the answer? Nothing. Pilate knew it. They didn't want to believe it. They wanted him off the scene. So Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, and in a deranged proclamation of self-condemnation, the crowd actually says, when Pilate says, "This man is innocent, I wash my hands of him," the crowd says, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Do you understand what that is? It's like, let us be damned for what we are about to do. Now, that is a demonic confusion about what is happening in Matthew 28, that the crowd just absolutely misses who this man is, and they would be willing to say to Pilate, and in a sense to God himself, "Let the curse of killing Jesus fall on us." I'm thankful that one of the things that Jesus said on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Anyway, what happens here is, in the most understated way, Jesus is taken to the cross in verse 35, and Matthew just says what the other gospel writers give a little more detail. Matthew simply puts it this way: "And when they crucified him," now that's pretty understated, wouldn't you say? It's the gospel way of saying they did this to him, but and we're not going to pick apart all the details of it. What you have happening here is Jesus Christ being crucified. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments." Now, the time of day that verse 35 happens, when they crucified him, it was 9 a.m. in the morning. At 9 a.m. in the morning, Jesus is on the cross, and for the next 3 hours, I believe it is during that time that verses 36 and to 44 occur. And you'll just see that while he's on the cross, suffering, trying to gasp for air, the crowd passed by and derided him, and they wagged their heads at him and said, "You who said you would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God." And the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. And you have these 3 hours from 9 a.m. to 12 noon where Jesus is hanging on the cross and all the crowd is taunting him. Now let's read verse 45 out loud together. "Now when the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the..." From the sixth hour, what time is that? That's noon. Jewish day would start at 6 a.m. to the third hour, 9 a.m., he's on the cross, till the noon hour. And then at the sixth hour of the day at noon, darkness came over all the land. To this point, all you have seen as the characters in the crucifixion are the abusers, the chief priests, Pilate, the taunting crowd, the mocking leaders, and then all of the sudden, God shows his presence by turning out the lights. Darkness. Can we show him? No. I dreamt that we'd be able to turn out the lights right here. Okay? But some of you are looking at your phone. We're not going to darken that screen. It feels kind of dark. But I want you to imagine that when the Bible says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, God turned out the sun and the stars and the moon. He darkened it so that you couldn't see me. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. What happens in verse 45 is the presence of God bringing the judgment of darkness to Jerusalem on Calvary's Hill, and it spread all around the land. I don't know how far it went, but we have records of people in Egypt about the same time talking about a phenomenological experience happening in the solar system where there was darkness. Darkness was one of the things God used when he judged people. In Exodus chapter 10, we learn that God told Moses to command that there would be darkness over the land, a darkness such that could be felt. And that was one of the 10 plagues, that darkness came for 3 days in Egypt under Moses. What you have here is 3 hours of pitch darkness. And I think what happened here is that all the mocking, derision, scorn, rebuke, chastisement of Jesus that all this crowd was doing was just suddenly silenced. And it was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and terror fell over all of Jerusalem. I mean, just think about not being able. Have you ever been to Mammoth Caves in Kentucky? 400 miles of caves underground. And when you get down there and they turn the lights out, you literally cannot see anything. I think that's what Jerusalem was like. I don't know for sure, but the light was out. You have to ask, why did God do this? I think because from the hours of noon until 3, God was doing something with Jesus miraculously that is the reason we are saved today. What Jesus was experiencing on the cross in the darkness was the divine judgment of God for the sins of Tom Shirk and all of us in this room who have called upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Our sins were being punished. I think it is in this dark 3 hours that in his body he was bearing our sins. He was being crushed in his body because of our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions in these 3 hours. He was made a curse for us in these 3 hours. God was making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. These dark hours, God was punishing his son. He was becoming the sin bearer for me. And who else in this room?
He was bearing your sins by faith on the cross, where God placed in his body the weight and condemnation and the righteous judgment of Almighty, righteous, holy God into Christ, who was the sinless Son of God. And in the darkness, God poured out his wrath in his Son. And when the 3 hours were over, in the next verse, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And not only did the judgment of God come in darkness, but the judgment of God came in some kind of mysterious separation where Jesus knew that the Father was separating himself from Christ in some way so that the sins of the world could be placed on Jesus and he could bear them on our behalf. And the Father turns his face away so that Christ says, why have you separated yourself from me? Now, this is a miracle that we gloss over, but it is a miracle that in some mysterious way, the eternal, divine, united Trinity is severed at Calvary. But there is some kind of separation between the Father who cannot look at sin because he's holy and Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who becomes the bearer of the sins of all the world. This is a profound miracle, as is the darkness. And the third miracle is in the next verse where Jesus cries out, verse 50, he yielded up his spirit. And what we read in the way that is in Luke chapter 23 is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So there's darkness. The Father turns his face away. Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And then I yield up my spirit as if to say, Father, here's my spirit. And it's taken back to God. It's reunited. The payment is made. It's a mystery how the second person of the Trinity can be a sin bearer because he's sinless, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And everybody said, oh man, what is happening here? I've prayed for you this week that you would say, wow, what a savior. What a savior we have. And maybe you're not able to say that because you have big problems. And your life is complicated and you're weighed down, you're burdened. And this is a familiar event. But the depths of the miraculous work of God in the crucifixion of Christ is not that familiar. People gloss over it. God turned the lights out in Jerusalem to show that he was judging sin in the most severe way in his Son and turned away from him. And then when Jesus said, it is finished, and he breathed his last and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, I think the Father welcomed the Son back into Trinitarian union together and sin was paid for. And how do we know it was paid for? Three more things happen in the unfolding. First happens in the temple. And the veil in the temple, behold, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the veil in the temple was a 1-inch thick seamless garment. And it was 30 or 40 feet high, and it was as if God took his two hands and tore it from the top where no man would have been able to rend that. And he tore it apart. And what was behind there? The Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go once a year. And the high priest would go in there once a year with bells on, because if anything happened to him and the bells stopped ringing, they'd know to send some stick in to pull him out. And now that place is open because of what Jesus did. And as if God is saying, sacrifices are over, high priests are over, priests are over, the entrance to the very presence of God is now open because Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, went to the cross and bore the wrath of God and has been accepted back into the presence of God. So the temple's open. They said amen in the first service. Oh, wait, there's more. Then the rocks split and the earth quakes, and it's as if God is sending another phenomenological experience to the earth in Jerusalem so that the ground moves in such a way that people are aware something divine is happening here. The rocks actually split open, and I think this phenomenon is a picture of the coming judgment of the world when the whole world will be judged and will be turned upside down. But wait, there's more. The tombs are open, and the tombs are open, and the saints who have died are raised out of the tomb in their bodies, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and they are seen by others. And you say, what? Why are these things here? They are here to show you that God is doing something in redemption that we could never do for ourselves. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And when this happens, it's a picture of the coming resurrection. Jesus hasn't even been raised yet, so I think they're not really seen until after the resurrection, but they're described there. A resurrection, an earthquake, a ripped temple curtain, and Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. What should we say to these things? Well, what did the centurion say? The centurion says, when those who were with them, they heard these things, they heard the earthquake, and all these things took place, and they were filled with awe, and they said, let's read it together, truly this was the Son of God. And it's as if the crucifixion and the death of Jesus is observable to be a work that only God could do. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised for what he has done in Christ. And that's how chapter 27 essentially comes to its peak. Verifying the identity of Jesus, which takes us back to Matthew chapter 4. If you took a quick survey through Matthew, you'd find when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil said, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to be made bread? Because the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is, who is this man Jesus? You have to answer that question. The Gospel of Matthew asks, who is Jesus? Is he more than a carpenter? Is he more than a man? Is he the Son of God? Satan said, if you are the Son of Man, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off this cliff. And if you are the Son of God, fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, you only worship the Lord your God. There's only one worthy of worship, and he was it. And there are other occasions in which Jesus is declared the Son of God. I guess it comes down to this. Chapter 27 is designed to show you what God was doing when he gave his Son for us. And I hope you will see it in a light that's different than God just gave his Son. Yeah, no. God gave his Son, but he gave his Son by pouring into Jesus his wrath and his righteous judgment for sin and separating himself, turning away from his own Son, and then receiving him back. And this is the work of salvation, that we could say this is what God does whenever we come to Christ. It's because of what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, there's a reference to the way Peter thinks about what Jesus did on the cross. And there it says, he committed no sin, nor was there deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten, but he just continued to what? Entrust himself to the one who judges righteously. That's an amazing statement, knowing that God was pouring out his justice into Jesus on the cross for us, which in a sense wasn't fair, but it was gracious. He took our place. What's left to say except, oh Jesus, you are the Son of God, and therefore, here's my life. We're going to sing in a minute. We're going to sing about his greatness. And I hope it'll just be a new picture for you to think about for this afternoon, that you've been saved, not cheaply, not easily, but divinely, by a work of miraculous grace, that God had a substitute for you. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I just invite you right where you're sitting to say, Lord Jesus, I open my heart. If you did that for me, I receive you. And I renounce my sin and I turn away from my sin and I trust in you. The last part of 1 Peter 2, it's verse 24, says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The whole purpose of God saving us is this sin issue that he took care of there. So let's all come before him this morning and say, Lord, you are who you say you are. You are the Son of God. You did this, and you're worthy of the greatest praise of my life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for all of us this morning who probably many of us have a familiar idea of what Jesus did on the cross, but seeing the darkness of your judgment and the severity of this punishment, our hearts are opened up in praise to you in new. Let there be no complacent faith in this room, God. We know it was our sins that led Jesus to such suffering. And we're grateful. And we just say, you're worthy of our greatest, deepest, transformed praise. I pray for anybody who might be here this morning who's never really come to terms with the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for you. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll open our hearts to say yes to Jesus. Say no to sin and believe in a way that is transforming. So that now we could say, you are the great one, the great Savior, our great God, Jesus Christ. To you be praise now and forever, we pray. Amen.